Good to see y'all back. Some of you guys, I think, have been on vacation, and it is good to see you back from that. And I know that the fall is coming, and the school is working desperately to get themselves organized. Our school, that is, but I'm sure homeschoolers are also working on that, and as well as those getting ready for any kind of school for this fall. So it's a busy, busy season. And we ask for the Lord's blessings on you in the midst of all of that hassle. I appreciated Greg's prayer for those who have lost some loved ones. There are others that I'm even aware of this morning that other families that have suffered death in one way, shape, or form. I'm sure that perhaps you have too. And our wishes are with them. We are in the midst of our study of the book of Daniel, and we are coming down to the last section of the book. It's actually one entire section from chapter 10 through chapter 12. And after we set the stage for that last week with the announcement of Cyrus to send the Judahites back to Judah, and then learning of the general reluctance of those same Judahites to actually leave Babylon some 70 years later, we come now to the beginning of this vision, which consists of the appearing of this very remarkable man and the introduction we get to Michael, the chief priest. So we're going to span the chapter today with one reading. So turn in your Bibles, if you would, and we'll start with verse 5 of chapter 10, and we'll go through chapter 11, verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, and his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw this vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. And then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you, and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. And then he said to me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia, and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for the days yet to come. And when he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and was mute. And behold, one in the likeness of the children of man touched my lips. And then I opened my mouth and spoke, and I said to him who stood before me, O my Lord, by reason of the vision, pains have come upon me, and I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me, and no breath is left in me. Again, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, O man greatly loved, fear not, peace be with you, and be strong and of good courage. And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia, and when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side. against these except Michael, your prince. And as for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. It's going to get thicker. The next chapter is that we're going to do that all at once. In the heart of Isaiah chapter 55, which is the passage that I had us meditate on a little earlier in the service, is this well-known declaration of God. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. And I've always thought the context of that verse to be a curious one. The chapter begins with this invitation to the sinner to come to the Lord, to seek Him, to buy without money and without cost the best and the finest and the richest fare, that the sinner might receive an abundance of pardon from his God. And then that frank statement immediately follows. Not just that the ways of God are higher than our ways, but that the thoughts of God are not our thoughts. Our thoughts are not merely finite. They can be incorrect. They can be misguided when compared with the thoughts and the designs and the purposes of our God. Our thoughts need to understand and learn the purposes and the thoughts of God. The purpose, therefore, of confessing our sins before Him, as that whole chapter would have us do, and receiving His abundant pardon for them, is that not only do we really come to understand the greater purposes of God by doing that, but we do it not just for our own individual lives, but for all of God's people. I don't know if I'm sure you're aware, but when you remain trapped in sin, when some temptation, when some sin has a hold of you, whether it's lust or anger or spite or greed or anything, when that sin has you in its grasp, it has a way of narrowing your focus. You can only see what's ahead of you. You can only see what you are after. I always like to teach kids that it's like horses having blinders on their eyes. The whole world is not before them. It's just what they're focusing on, and that's what gets you into trouble. Because when you do that sin, then those blinders are taken off, and all of a sudden you see, oh dear, everything you have done by way of damage to yourself and to others because you gave in to that sin. Being delivered from sin broadens our view as well. It allows us to behold God's hand in all kinds of things that are all around us, and to see what He is doing in our midst. Well, at the beginning of this chapter in Daniel, we read that Daniel was fasting and he was mourning, and I suggested that that was probably due to the fact that the Judahites had prospered so well in Babylon during these 70 years. Once the door was finally open for them to return, that they now were reluctant to follow the Lord's leading. Many were coveting those blessings selfishly. And as a result, they could not see what greater things the Lord promised and had in store, not just for them individually, but for the entire nation of His people. Their thoughts were not the thoughts of God. So Daniel receives this last vision in that context. The return of the exiles seems paramount to him. This has to happen. This is very important. But God has greater things even greater purposes in His mind than even what Daniel is aware of and what Daniel knows. So he says in verse 5, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen. You know, by now Daniel has had his share of visions. We've studied them all. He's seen amazing things, but clearly this vision is not only the largest in scope and the longest in length, but the one that is most powerful to him personally. The description of the man's appearance that comes before him, first of all, is quite elaborate. It says, clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold, his body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes flaming torches, his arms and legs in the gleaming of burnished bronze, and sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. You know, the only description that is close to that of anybody appears to us in Revelation chapter 1, of the one standing among the lampstands. And the analogy of this man we've heard before as well. It describes him as one who is in the likeness of the children of man, having the appearance of a man, which reminds us, of course, of the way that one that was described in the fiery furnace. But above all, the man's appearance is as lightning. And of course, that reminds us, as New Testament Christians, of the many events in Jesus' own life, starting with his transfiguration and his appearance at the resurrection, his appearance to Saul on the road to Damascus, as well as the way that he is described in Revelation chapter 1. They're all described with that lightning-like appearance. And then, of course, there is the way that Daniel's response is described. The sight of this man drains Daniel of all his strength. It sends him trembling on his hands and knees. It causes him to be mute, and the sight of him brought Daniel pain. In fact, the description here is very similar to what Saul experienced in Acts chapter 9 on the way to Damascus. A great light, he said, came upon him and his companions that knocked Saul to the ground, just as here. But the person in the vision was only revealed to Saul, as here with Daniel. And so each was alone in receiving the message. You know, there are debates in the commentaries and among theologians as to who this man is who appears before Daniel in chapter 10. But to my mind, I don't think there can be any doubt. This is a pre-incarnate vision of Jesus himself. It has to be. And while taking that position may not solve all of the exegetical problems that we might talk about in this chapter, it does present us with the continued overwhelming conclusion that all of Daniel's visions, all of his prophecies, the focus of all of God's messages to this man has only pointed to one very primary and significant promise, and that's to the coming of the Lord Jesus, the advent of Jesus into this world, fully God, fully man. And that is what this man in the vision wants Daniel to understand over everything else. The man in this vision is not concerned with the return of the exile or the numbers or how fast they'll rebuild. He is speaking of something farther on. I came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for days yet to come. So the message of the man is meant not just to lift the spirit of Daniel's present hope, not just so he won't be so discouraged by the numbers, but to take it to another level, to take it up a notch. Now, if I'm right about why Daniel began the chapter by mourning, it's because he's seen the reluctance of his people to answer the call of restoration, to step out in faith. The willingness was indeed there on the part of some, but it must have seemed to Daniel a very underwhelming number. You know, when Cyrus announced the open door to return, we talked about, it was approximately 537, 536 BC, somewhere in there. And it was about 2 years after that that the first of three waves of Judahites finally left Babylon and headed for Judah. They would have had to travel northwest following the Euphrates River until they got to Haran, where they were able to turn and head southwest down east of the mountains of Canaan and toward Jerusalem. It would have been the very same route that Abraham, Father Abraham, had taken so many generations ago when God had called him to go to a place where he did not know where he was going. It was also the route backwards that the exiles had themselves taken in order to be carried off into Babylon. We don't know how many Judahites there were in Babylon by this time, but it makes sense to surmise God probably multiplied them greatly in Babylon, even as he had the Israelites in Egypt when they were held in captivity there. Ezra, you know, gives us a number of that first wave of Judahites to be 42,000, which doesn't sound too bad. But the book of Esther hints to us that this number may not have even been a tenth of the Judahites who were there in Babylon at the time. Why were they so reluctant? Well, I've already mentioned the fact that many had just grown comfortable, you know, even in captivity, but they couldn't see, afraid to repent of it and to ask for your help because you just might answer my prayer. And that means I have to change. That means I have to become uncomfortable. That means I have to answer that kind of prayer. There's another reason as well. There was the sincere question in the minds of many of these Judahites whether deliverance by God was still possible. Whether it was too late for them, would God want them after judging them so harshly? I don't think we can imagine what that might be like to have our nation judged and ourselves carried off into slavery and know that it was God who did it. How would you feel about God? You might be angry at first, but then you'd get on in your life and sure enough, you'd be comfortable and you might not want to change, but now you're asking yourself another question. Now you're asking yourself, why would God change his mind? Why would God want me back now after punishing me so harshly before? Why would God do this for me? Why must I answer him? You know, I've mentioned to you in our studies through Daniel that the Old Testament was far from complete, and I was trying to give you an idea of what books he had at the time. And I mentioned to you that first, that Jeremiah was a new prophecy that was finished and circulated and able to be read by him, and that's where he got some of the information regarding the 70 years. The history books in the Old Testament were not finished by the time of Daniel. And it's in studying those history books we get a little glimpse of this. At the very beginning of the exile, when they were smarting from the punishment, that's when we think 1 and 2 Kings was written, what we call 1 and 2 Kings. The scroll was just too big to keep in one record, and so they cut it in half. And so ever since, we have 1 Kings and we have 2 Kings. But 1 and 2 Kings was written at the beginning of the exile, and it was meant to answer the question, why would God do this? Why would God allow this to happen? And you can tell when you read 1 and 2 Kings that they are pointing the blame to the leaders, to the kings, to those who were irresponsible and let Israel down again and again and again. The reason you were exiled is because of the sin of the people. But then 70 years go by, and as the time grows close, there's another set of books that's been written. And we've talked about that before too. We've come across the last verses of 2 Chronicles chapter 36. But Chronicles, even though it parallels the same historical material as Kings, Chronicles was written toward the end of the exile. And so it was written answering a whole different question. It was written answering the question, does God still care? would God still want us? And so as a result, you not only see the sin and the punishment, but you see an enormous gift of hope in Chronicles that's not there in Kings. There's hope, there's promise, there's anticipation of what is to come. And as a result of that, it answers those questions that the Israelites were agonizing over. You know, even today, the gospel, the complete gospel, that is, contains both, doesn't it? You must understand the judgment of God on your sin. That's the first part of the gospel message. You must understand how you have broken the law. You must understand that all have fallen short of the glory of God. You must understand the sinfulness that you have been given to and that will indeed bring God's judgment upon you. Why has God done this to me? Because of my sin. That's the first aspect of the complete gospel. But then, of course, there is the hope. There is the promise. For God so loved the world that He gave His Son. The complete gospel must have both parts to it. It must both be there. And then, of course, there's another lesson here as well. The New Testament tells us that today we do have that complete Word of God. We're not like the Israelites in Babylon. We're not waiting for more books of the Bible to be written. We have the full record. We have the entirety of it. Delivered once for all to the saints, that nothing should be added or subtracted to it. We do not expect in our lives or in our era or in our church, we do not expect that our questions at any particular moment in our lives is going to be answered by some brand new book of the Bible. Instead, we have His full, complete, and written Word in our laps. It's up to us to study that Word. It's up to us to read that Word. It's up to us to learn that Word so that we can have the answers to all our questions readily whenever those questions arise. I think a good illustration of that comes from the introduction of this other character that's in this chapter, that being Michael, who's described as one of the chief princes in verse 13, and even more specifically, your prince in verse 21. Now, who this is, of course, is unknown to Daniel as well as to the reader. You were one of the first readers of the book of Daniel reading this vision. You hadn't the slightest idea who Michael is. As with Gabriel, when we studied his entrance into the visions in chapters 8 and 9, we realized that Gabriel was only mentioned in the book of Daniel and nowhere else in the Old Testament. So also with Michael. Now there are other people who are named Michael, but not this Michael. He's only mentioned in Daniel. But today, of course, we have the New Testament. And so we can turn ahead, we can advance ahead, and we know, we learned, Gabriel's primary task was to announce the advent of Christ's birth, to prophesy it to Daniel, and then to fulfill that prophecy himself by announcing to Mary, "You will have a son." And now, of course, we've been given the name of another angel, Michael. He only appears here. We're going to find out that, lo and behold, his name shows up again in the New Testament. His task is different than Gabriel's, and we're going to learn what that is. Whereas Gabriel is specifically charged with heralding the advancement of Christ, Michael, as we will see, will have another very different kind of responsibility. But the mere mention of them both here gives the reader hope. That's what it does. We have the law, we have the bad news, but with the appearance of angels, we have hope. You know, I've talked to you before about the doctrine of the angels in Scripture. The entirety of the gospel is given with angelic representation and by angelic messengers. You simply cannot have the Bible, have the gospel. You cannot have the Word of God without believing in these other creatures that God has made. They are not figments of your imagination. They're not made up little birdies flying around. They are true. They are the Lord's messengers. They have tasks that they do. And because they are there, they give us hope. Especially when those questions come up in our lives. How could God do this? Does God still care about me? And then to read the Scriptures and say, what is this about His surrounding us with His angels and holding us up lest our foot should strike a stone? There would be no hope to that. There's no such thing as angels. But because there are angels, there is hope for God's people. You know, one thing I'm not sure Christians think about much is that beyond the gift of insight that the Scriptures give us is the gift of blessing and hope and confidence that the believer is meant to have, meant to receive from the Lord's Spirit whenever he reads the Word and puts his trust, puts his faith, believes what it is he reads. You know, we read Ephesians chapter 6, for instance. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That might strike you with dismay or discouragement. How in the world can I fight such a battle? I am made of clay. I am not in this realm of where the battle is fought. We do not feel adequate for the battle. We're not sure. We might quote a good line, but we're not sure we're putting the armor on right. We're not sure we're doing it right. We're just not sure. Where is the hope in that? In fact, I think more often Christians choose not to believe, to be skeptical. Yeah, I know what it says in Ephesians 6 about this mystical battle going on and everything. I don't believe that. I have to take it as I see it. I have to work with what I know, the tools that I have in my hand. I have to make it work. We not only feel helpless, but we also know how sinful our own lives have been in the past, and that brings us down. That discourages us. That robs us of hope. We ask ourselves not just the question, why would God do this to me? We ask, does God still care? Would God still care about me? It can be no small wonder why it is then that so often we don't experience spiritual victory in our lives because we lack the confidence that we need to live a devoted, faithful Christian witness. But then, if we are still reading God's Word, we are reminded of something else. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. And we're told again to seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him. And when the believer rises from reading that and believes it and puts his faith again in what he has read and denies his skepticism again, when he chooses to trust in God himself instead of himself, it is not long. It is not long at all before he experiences what he reads also in Romans 8, in all these things. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else that in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is something else that Daniel dared to do. To believe what he read. To stand with other believers who made the community of faith possible in Babylon. Where is your community of faith in Babylon today, if not here? That is when they all became overcomers. That is when the anticipation and the appreciation for the power and the work of God in Christ to bring about his promises, no matter what else might come along in my life, truly begins to take shape. When I believe God for his word. You need that confidence, Christian. You don't just need the words, you don't just need them memorized, you don't just need to understand them intellectually, you need the confidence that comes from putting your faith in what you read, in believing it over everything else and acting on it in your life while you still reside in Babylon. You must put your trust not in yourself and not in the world, but in the Lord your God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess that all too often that is precisely what we cannot do. We read the word, we read it again, we read it again, we want it to be true. But sometimes our skepticism wins out, sometimes our fear wins out, sometimes our enslavement to our own sin wins out, and we do not want change. We do not want the things that come along with having to trust you for all things. And when we read things like angels and demons, and we know the world mocks them and laughs at Christians for them and makes fun of them and pretends that nothing else but what's tangible actually exists, we are tempted to be drawn into that, and we are tempted not to believe. Help us to understand when we are tempted not to believe, we are robbing ourselves of the hope that you want us to have. We pray for your blessing that we might increase our faith, that we might believe what we are told, that we might hold to it, being ready